kind of ravels out and the plot has to thicken. And then at the end, the climax of the story is everything turns out okay. Or another question, and kind of pointing our minds to this passage, have you ever known a person to make the wrong obvious choice? I think of when you are an adult, and it's kind of a fun experiment to do, and when you have 100 pennies in your hand, loose pennies, and you have a $100 bill, and you ask a child, which one would you like? Okay? Anybody that has had schooling or understands money or the monetary system, you understand you take the $100 bill. But when you ask a child, what do they take? Ooh, the 100 coins, because it weighs more. When I was a child, a young person, before I was in school, my brother Andrew cheated me out of probably hundreds of dollars. He always presented me with this beautiful Canadian dollar. And he would always trade that for my cash. And somehow he'd get it back and he'd trade me again anyway. But anyway, have you ever known someone to make the wrong, obvious choice? Here's another one, the power of peer pressure. Back in high school, I'm not necessarily proud of this, but we get a group of friends together and we would do a peer pressure test. Okay, and so we'd get into a larger group. We would have had figured out, you know, Stephen Babers, David Locke, some others of us, and we would say, okay, here's the plan. One of us is going to tell a joke, a story, and the joke makes absolutely no sense. And then when we get to the punchline, we're all going to laugh like we're in and we get it. Okay, so the end of the story would be, and then the one bear said to the other bear, what do you think I am, your salt shaker? And we'd all just start laughing. And then what would happen is everybody else was kind of confused, but they didn't want to miss out. And so occasionally we get one or two more people. And so we say, oh, you don't get it. And so we tell it over and over again. And the more we would tell it and the more we would frenzy the laugh, the more people. So before we knew it, the entire group would be laughing at the joke that made absolutely no sense because of the power and manipulation of peer pressure. Okay. And so, we would get to the end, and finally you knew it was a strong person. The strongest person would finally say, I just don't get it. All right? But it takes guts to admit that you don't get it. Tonight we're going to see a little bit different situation, but similar. I bring up those things, and you'll understand why when we get into the passage tonight. But tonight we're going to look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to see a contrast of power. We're going to see the power of Jesus Christ contrasted with the power of false religion. How something so obvious is not always chosen. Here's a thought. Tonight we're going to see that Jesus is compassionate and powerful. Our response is we can or we should faithfully trust him as our master and savior. Let's all stand out of respect for God's word and follow along. Where tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18, but we're just going to read at this point verses 5 through 10. So follow along as I read verses 5 through 10. It says this, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years, long time. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your compassion and your power. Lord, you care about us. You meet our needs. Lord, you are powerful enough to meet any physical or spiritual or any other need that we have because you are creator, you love us, and you care about us. You know what's best for us, so we can trust you. I pray that we would respond to this passage tonight in the way that you would like us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this passage tonight, we're going to see some reviews. I would like to review quickly. John 1 and 2, what have we seen so far? John 1 through 4 is basically presented that Jesus is God. He is God come in the flesh. And when we looked at verses, chapters 1 and 2, we saw that that the light is come. The world was in darkness looking for a Messiah. The Messiah, the supply train has come. It's here. He's ready. Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh. He brings light to a dark world. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we just finished last week, is not only is he the light that has come, he provides life. He is life is come. Light is come and life is come. This gospel of Jesus Christ brings life for the entire world. Here's the key concept. Turn one or two chapters over is John 3 verse 36. Here's the key crux of the matter. And really all through the gospel of John, we are presented with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we have the choice, the responsibility to believe and receive or reject and face punishment. And that's summed up in John 3, 36. It says this, couldn't be more simple. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. And it's very similar to the statement made in John 3, verses 15 through 18, that whosoever believeth in him, Jesus, the Son of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what the Messiah, the Jews understood, that the Messiah would come and condemn the world and set up an earthly kingdom. But that the world through him, through the Messiah, might be saved. Salvation to the Gentiles. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have John 1 and 2, the light is come. John 3 and 4, life is come. And now we have chapters 5 through 12, which contrast rejection of the Messiah with reception of the Messiah. And really, the concentration and the heavily weighted response is rejection. You imagine Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, doing all of these miracles, proving that he's God, come in the flesh over and over and over again. What happened after his resurrection? How many were there in the upper room? 120. To me, that's not many compared to his 3 or 4 year ministry on earth doing supernatural miracles. So what we have is a contrast of rejection and reception. Specifically though, in chapters 5 and 6 that we're about to look at is rejection. Rejection in Jerusalem in chapter 5, which is south Israel, and rejection in Galilee, which is north Israel, Judah and Israel. The Jews' hatred for Jesus had been kind of smoldering up to this point. And let me just say why. I was like, why did the Jews hate Jesus? And remember their first impression in John chapter 2? What was it? Jesus clearing the temple and exposing a lot of their false religion, the ritualism, the traditions of it, and missing the very point of it. So he came through and he overturned the tables and he made a ruckus in the temple. And that's the first impression. So what have they been waiting for? Revenge. Yeah, a whip and overturning their system is probably not the first step to popularity. All right. The festering hatred had come to a point, and instead of repentance, Jesus was met with rejection, persecution, and murder. So tonight's passage, kind of zeroing in on John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, what do we have? We have three parts to this passage. Verses 1 through 9 is the miracle performed. The second part of verse 9 through verse 16 is the master is persecuted. And the third part is the murder is planned. So first of all, we see three main characters or three main bodies of groups in this passage. The first one is Jesus Christ. How is he defined? Compassionate and powerful. And we see the miracle performed, verses 1 through 9. Before we even look at this, why would Jesus perform this miracle in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day? I want to kind of lay this groundwork before we even start. Wasn't it the Sabbath day? You don't work. Well, see, the Jewish people of that time had put up 613 laws, and they had taken the law of God and then expanded it and then ranked it. And there's this difference on what the ranking should be and the importance. But then they had taken the law of God and expanded it and made it all equal. And Jesus, he was not against the law of God. Why? He was in Jerusalem for a feast. He was there to do what God wanted him to do. But at the same time, what he was against was the expansion of man's philosophy upon God's truth. So he's here to expose wrong doctrine. So let's look at it first. Okay, verse one. I'll just kind of read through it and kind of explain it as we go. Verse one. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what feast this was. There were five required feasts per year, and three of them required the males of Jerusalem, of Israel to come to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly which one that is. Verses two through four. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. It's house of mercy. Having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk and blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. We don't understand. Maybe how you go up to Idaho Springs or you go to some therapeutic pools. Apparently there was a belief, especially based on what verse 4 and verse 7 says, that there is something therapeutic about this pool. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season, and I believe this is the belief of the Jewish people. And troubled the water, whosoever then first after the troubling of the water, maybe the bubbling of the water, the spring-fed water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Verse 5. So what do we see there? This is probably near the temple where the sheep would be brought to be cleansed for the temple use. And sick people kind of hung around this pool. According to this verse, these verses, why did the sick and handicapped people hang out at this place? Because they believed that the water had magical value and healing powers. Did it? Well, not according to this situation, because he'd been there 38 years. Verses 5 and 6, what does they say? And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. He's probably not 38 years old. He probably had this infirmity for 38 years. And he was there as a man trying to be healed for 38 years. It was his only hope. Jesus was getting the man's attention by asking about the illness. 38 years. Today, is my 38th birthday. So imagine 38 years of my life, my entire lifetime, that man has been sitting, hanging out by that pool, waiting to be healed. That's a long time. As more and more I work with young people and kids, they tell me I'm an old man. That's a long time to be sitting and waiting at the sheep market. Jesus met him at his interest. The man may have lost hope. Jesus was communicating his love and care for this man. He took the man from an understanding, and this was the process. Notice how Jesus had the process with the woman at the well. Jesus had a process with the civil leader that at the end of chapter 4, and he has a process with this gentleman here. What was he doing? He was taking the man from an understanding and presenting the man with an understanding of his love and compassion. Then he was taking him to an understanding of his power. And finally, towards the end of this passage, to an understanding of who Jesus was. From Jesus' love to Jesus' power to Jesus' person. Verses 7 and 8. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." The passage doesn't give much detail as to what this infirmity was, but apparently it was some kind of paralysis that hindered his movement. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." You don't have to wait for the water. Here, let me heal you now. This is a compassionate ministry of Jesus, miracle of Jesus, and most miracles of Jesus are unlocked or empowered by a person's faith. Notice, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is at this point. This is a miracle purely of love and compassion, meeting a person's need. He acted on love. He didn't wait for faith. This is a great illustration of God's grace to mankind. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the Sabbath, same day was the Sabbath. This miracle was a miracle of creation. Remember Colossians 1 talks about Jesus Christ being a minister of creation at the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. What Jesus was doing here was literally recreating whether this man's tissue or his whole system or whatever it is. He is physically creating health in this man on the spot. And I was thinking, how is this a picture, an illustration of our salvation? It shows that a man is regenerated, born again at salvation. God makes us new. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's actually 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what God does with us spiritually. What Jesus is doing here physically to this man, God does with us at creation when we place our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. So, just two things in these first 9 verses about Jesus Christ I want to point out. Number one, Jesus is compassionate. Notice the two statements he makes in these verses, verse 6 and verse 8. Wilt thou be made whole? Did that man have any power? At that point, did that man have any faith? No, he is purely compassionate to meet this person at their need. That person had done nothing to earn his compassion. He had not even placed his faith in him yet because he didn't even know who he was. Purely, Jesus is compassionate. Notice, this miracle has nothing to do with faith. Sometimes God blesses purely out of compassion. Let me just say this. There's the phrase, the theological term, common grace. What's the idea? James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's the idea? God is a good God who loves to bless humankind with good things. Okay? And sometimes those good things are not based on only a person having deep faith. Sometimes he showers blessings to all mankind simply because he loves us. So Jesus is compassionate. Second of all, Jesus is powerful. What's the second phrase? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus has power to overcome our greatest needs. Most importantly for all of us is he's powerful enough to meet our spiritual needs. He conquered death on the cross. He rose from the dead. We have Jesus Christ, who 1 Corinthians 15 shares the gospel as conquered death and meets and is more powerful than death itself and gives us spiritual life. We just saw that in chapters 3 and 4. But also, Jesus is powerful enough to meet our emotional needs, our discouragements, our frustrations. We are complete in him, Colossians 2 talks about. He's able, in this passage in particular, also to meet us and powerful enough to meet our physical needs. This person had been waiting for 38 years to be healed. Let me just say this. How often do we pray for our physical needs to be met and we give up after 38 days, 38 weeks, 38 months? Jesus is powerful enough to meet us, our spiritual needs, our emotional needs, our physical needs, our financial needs, every need. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Okay, so we come to the end of verses 9, and notice that last phrase. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Why is it important that Jesus perform this miracle on the Sabbath day? The Jews' phony legalism had come to a pinnacle on the Sabbath day. Christ was hitting their legalism right where it was the biggest. They had completely missed the point of the Sabbath day, and Jesus was pointing that out. Luke 6, the Sabbath was God's blessing to man. God had created the Sabbath day as a day to rest and reflect. But they had turned it into a day to be restricted and required so many things on people. Turned it into a doldrum of a day, restriction. And Jesus saying the very point of the Sabbath day you have missed. I'll just say these first 18 verses and even myself, as we study this passage, we think our first reaction, we've heard it all, ever since we were little kids in Sunday school, the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. That's the point of this passage. To me, that's not the point of this passage at all. Is that a part of this passage? Yes. We look at Jesus' compassion, we look at his power, and we are amazed at his power and compassion. But what's the point? He, at this point in his ministry, is confronting false religion. So number two, the next group of players in this passage, the false religion, is leaders. How do you describe this? Clouded contempt. The master's persecuted. Verse 9. All the way through verse 16. Number one, what about these false leaders and religious leaders? They were not motivated by compassion, but they were motivated by personal ambition and man-made rules. Let's look at these verses. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Just a question here. How is the Jews' love and care for this man displayed in this verse? It's not. They couldn't care less that this man who had been sick for 38 years is now healed. The Jews had no joy. They had no care for this man. They didn't care that he had been healed after 38 years of pain and misery. They just cared that their superficial, extra, ritualistic, traditional laws had been broken. They were going against their power by carrying his bed. Here's a challenge for us. Don't let personal ambitions or personal standards get in the way of Christ-like love and compassion for those in need. Here's an illustration. A person is saved out of drugs or prostitution or drunkenness, but they aren't dressed good enough for our environment, or maybe they smell bad, or maybe they look homeless or are homeless, or maybe they aren't listening to the right music, or maybe they aren't carrying the right Bible, or maybe they have crass speech. How should we respond? I think there's a stark contrast here. Respond like Jesus, with compassion. Discipleship is a process. Sanctification is a once for all deal, but it's also a process. Let's not respond like the Jewish leaders with selfish legalism. Well, you're not welcome here. You smell bad. You look bad. You're listening to the wrong. You're using the wrong. Okay? Jesus was a God of compassion and power. False religious leaders had placed their own personal standards and rituals above the very foundation of God's love and compassion. So verse 11, what does it say? And he answered them, the man that was made whole, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. The healed man pointed out that he was simply obeying the man who had healed him. Verses 12 and 13, then asked they him, the religious leaders asked the man who was healed, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't know even who Jesus was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. It was a busy place. The feasts were there, crowded place. I imagine that in this process, Jesus was walking through this area, saw a man there waiting. He had compassion. He had power. The man, and it's, there's people all around, and he just strikes up a conversation with him and says, and eventually heals him. And then he moves on. And the man's like, whoa, I'm healed. He carries his bed. He walks through there. And the Jewish leader says, hey, what are you doing carrying your bed? Don't you know that's against our law? He said, I'm just doing what the man who healed me told me to do. Those Jewish leaders knew who this man was. He'd been there for 38 years. So what do we have next? Verse 12 and 13. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that knew wist not who it was. After they showed no care for the man, the Jews then go on a witch hunt on that same man. Just a side note, why do you think the Jews rejected Jesus, especially the Jewish leaders? Number one, their hypocrisy and their pride. Next, they wouldn't face their sin. They thought that they could hide their sin and cover their sin by doing all these extra rules and regulations. Another reason might be they were convinced that the Messiah would come through the system. They thought that a high priest or one of the Pharisees or one of them would eventually come through their system and Jesus, the Messiah, would be one of them. And this was not part of them. They expected the Messiah to confront Romanism, not Judaism. They didn't think that their Messiah would die. All these things led to them rejecting the very person that they've been waiting for. So verse 14, what do we have? Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This verse points out that Jesus is a personal Christ. He stopped to minister to one man. Even though the stage was being set for a huge confrontation, his care and love and compassion was evident to this one person. Even though he came to redeem the whole world, he took time for individuals. Remember in Mark 5, that woman, and he turns around and says, who touched me? And he has a private conversation with one individual, even though the crowds are all around. In this situation, he takes time for one individual. What's the thought? God cares about you personally. We're not just a one-size-fits-all human race. God cares about you personally. God is an individual God. God is a God who cares about individuals. So an interesting thing we need to bring up in verse 14. Remember, Jesus says, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. What's he saying? Remember, this man was not healed because of his faith. Faith is nowhere in this passage. So what is Jesus doing? He is trying to point out this person's sin problem. What does this phrase mean? It can mean a couple things, but he's either saying, you suffered for your sin for 38 years, don't sin more and face eternity in hell. Or he could be saying God's wrath against sin is still shown towards believers who sin. Sin still brings consequences. Your bigger issue, you've been healed physically. Don't miss the significance of your spiritual need of sin. Okay, that's quite possibly. Another, I was doing some study, and one of the thoughts is this. A person was pointing out that, well, actually one, several people, that the thought is, Jesus is saying, you have been healed because of something you did. Or you were injured because of something you did. We know in John chapter 9, later on, that a person doesn't face consequences or pain or blindness just because of something they sin. Sometimes God simply has that person go through a situation like that so that he can reveal his purposes in the long run. But occasionally, we saw this morning with David and others, sometimes there is consequences for sin. What would be a modern day example of that? Your liver is shot because of alcohol abuse. Or maybe you were foolish with something you did and you have a broken leg because of it. Okay? There are some things in life that are consequences for sin. And Jesus may be pointing out to this person, I just healed you physically. Don't go back to that sin because you're going to face the same consequences. Or he could be pointing out his spiritual need and saying, I just healed you physically. You need to be healed spiritually as well. The passage doesn't go deeper into that. And so we don't know for sure, but either of those are legitimate. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So as soon as Jesus points out and reveals himself to the man, points out his sin, what does the man do? Goes and tells the Jews. Rats Jesus out. Oh, you guys were giving me a hard time because I was carrying my bed, but I have an excuse, Jewish leaders. I was tricked into carrying my bed by Jesus. It was Jesus' fault that I was breaking your law. First several times I read this, I didn't understand the significance of what was happening here. Okay? This man is abandoning Jesus and choosing the Jewish leaders. Why? He was just healed by Jesus. Notice the contrast. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Hey, and Jesus is basically doing what he did with the woman at the well, with the civil leader. He's presenting this, and he's starting a gospel-centered conversation. And what does that man do? Rejects it and goes and rats out Jesus. Stirs up strife. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. God is working on the Sabbath day and so am I. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Philippians 2:6 points this out as well, theologically. So what's happening here? Instead of joy or respect, the Jews persecute Jesus. And from this point on, they're looking for every opportunity to hinder Jesus and to hurt Jesus. So they were not motivated by compassion. Number two, they were motivated by power and jealousy. Their rules were above and beyond the actual law of God. Jesus is not confronting the law of God here. Right? He came to fulfill the law of God. He was in Jerusalem for the feast, keeping the law of God. What is he confronting? He's confronting placing man's rules above or equal to God's word. That's just kind of a side note here. Standards, personal standards. Standards are beneficial. They're beneficial to our own personal lives. but we must be very careful to put them in their proper place. It's in the illustration of a pyramid, okay? And when we are striving to live a life of righteousness, we understand that our righteousness is based upon Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. But then as we continue to live through life and live practical, word-filled, spirit-filled, Christ-centered life, what do we have? We have God's word as our source and our guidebook. So what do we have in Scripture? We have, after that foundation of the Spirit and of Christ and of God's word, we have in God's word, we have the commandments of God. Things that are obviously what God wants us to do. Thou shalt not. You must do this. You must not do this. God is a God who loves this. God is a God who hates this. Those are obvious commands. That's the foundation. And then that's built upon the foundation. And right above that, what do we have? We have principles. Things that are pretty obvious in Scripture based on either examples and stories or situations, and they are inferred that God hates or God loves something. And so because God loves this, here's how we should live our lives. So we have the commands and then we have the principles. Those are in Scripture. And those are based on how we should live our lives. And then we have standards, okay? And so our standards are built upon the principles, which are built upon the commands, which are built upon God's word and Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So here's the deal. Standards at the very pinnacle, are they wrong? Well, here's an example of a standard. When I was in high school, I struggled with thought life, okay? And so I had the scripture that said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And so what do you have? You have a scripture that's a principle that says, I don't want to set wickedness before my eyes to allow it into my mind. That's the principle. That's a good principle. But what do we have? A personal standard that I made. Okay, what was it? It was a safeguard. It was a fence post. What was a conviction I made in high school? Standard is like a conviction. And the conviction was, I'm not going to watch TV. At that time, the internet was not around very much. I'm not going to watch TV or be on a computer on the internet by myself in a room. Why? Because I cared about and I wanted some accountability. Is that in Scripture? No, it's not. Is it beneficial for me? Yes, it is. Why? Because I was trying to make a commitment that I wanted to stay pure in my thought life. So here's what the Jews were doing, though. They were taking their own rules and rituals and standards and convictions and flipping that pyramid over. And they were saying, our standards are the basis of our righteousness. No longer is Christ the basis for our righteousness or God's law or God or God's holiness. We are the standard for our righteousness. And they were basing their entire religious system on their standards and then the principles and then the commands of God. And they were all equal and the whole thing was flipped over on its head. And what is Jesus doing with this miracle? I believe he is antagonizing the Jewish leaders to the point where he is exposing their ritualistic, flawed religion. Standards are beneficial to our own personal lives. I should have standards on what I allow my family to watch or listen to or go to. There's things that Christians should not go to or participate in or talk about or watch or involve themselves in. There's things that they should not be a part of. And those are things that we should make convictions to do. But we must be very careful to keep them in their proper place. Number three, they treasured their own rituals and traditions. These false religious leaders, they treasured their own rituals and traditions, which clouded their vision of the Messiah. And here's a couple of thoughts. Man-based, false, works-motivated religion oftentimes clouds the completeness and freedom that Christ provides. We've said this over and over again, and all through Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and all through the New Testament, this concept is here that works are a response to salvation. Works are not a prerequisite for salvation or a way of gaining salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Jews were all based on works, and they were boasting about it. But then the next verse, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So why do we do good works? Not to make ourselves more righteous. Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Why do we do good works? Because Christ has already made us righteous, and our lifestyle needs to match our position. That's why we do good works. We seek, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are reflectors of the Son. So the Jews totally missed the point. They had long been seeking for an earthly sign from Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah. And what did they keep asking him? A sign, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. And he just gave them a sign. And what did they do with it? When he showed them, they made excuses why it couldn't be so. I said, what unbelief. Verse 16, they were so hung up on their legalism that they were going to murder the Messiah simply because he had broken one of their petty laws. Verse 17, Jesus is saying that as the Son of God, his love and power don't take a break on the Sabbath day. He's claiming to be equal with God, and they knew he was claiming to be equal with God. The Jews understood his claim, and thus begins the persecution and the plotting to murder Jesus. So we've had Jesus, his care and compassion. We've had the false religious leaders, their manipulation, their power, their jealousy, their pride. And last of all, we have the healed man. How do we describe him? Complacent, intimidated, and complicit. The murder's planned. Number one, he was complacent and I believe ungrateful about what had just happened to him. Verses 14 and 15. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Hey, let me point out your spiritual situation here. And what did he do? He left Jesus. The man departed and told the Jews, this is Jesus. He's here, which made him whole. He ratted Jesus out. What ungratefulness. He'd just been waiting 38 years to be healed, and the man that healed him, he stabbed in the back. What's the lesson? Just because a person experiences the blessings and power of Jesus doesn't automatically mean that they are saved or that they will respond with praise and thankfulness. There are a lot of people who experience the common graces of God. And God blesses the sun, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But just because a person is blessed by God does not mean that they will respond with faith and trust and placing their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So number two, he was intimidated by the Jewish leaders and social system. Verses 10 through 15. What do we learn from this? False, man-based, ritualistic, works-based religion has incredible power over people. Remember what Jesus said later on when he said, these people are so powerful and have manipulated their minds of the people so much where a widow would rub her two nickels together or two pieces of coins together and give her last two things just because of their power over her. What's the thought? God's grace, his mercy, and his love is often rejected and is replaced with a feeling that a person must earn God's grace, mercy, and love by ritualism and works. And let me just say, today there is religion after religion after religion that's based on works and earning God's favor. And they think if they give enough money or they pray enough prayers or they give or they do enough deeds, then they'll be closer and more in line with God. And that's what the Jews' false religion was based upon. For sake of time, we won't go into it, but Romans 3, 20, well, let's turn there. This is important. Romans 3, 21 through 28, and really the entire gospel, the entire book of Romans. The gospel of John and the book of Romans are so foundational to Christianity. John 3, 21 through 28 says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So is the law and the prophets, do we throw them out? Do we throw the baby out with the bathwater? No. They're beneficial for us. But what do they point out? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, verse 26, I say at that time his righteousness, not man's, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude, here's the conclusion, that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? That means, can the Jews, by their man-made traditions, become righteous? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And then you read chapters 5, and you read chapter 6, and chapter 7, and chapter 8, all the way through chapter 12 of Romans. And what do we learn? Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, not by our own traditions and rituals and standards. But then what do we have in Romans? We have chapters 12 through 16. What are chapters 12 through 16? Because of this, here's how you should live your life. In response to God's righteousness, not to gain your own righteousness. But the Jews had a monopoly on fear and feelings and society at this point. Number two, the healed man was intimidated by the Jewish leaders and the social system. Feelings and fear oftentimes become more important to faith or facts. It's amazing the manipulation and power that fear and feelings can have. We're just talking about that. The last several months of our society, we have seen fear and feelings dominate. Who cares about faith? Who cares about facts? Feelings and fear can manipulate to the point of intimidation. You hear of the media or social media or society in general or the narrative. We're able to be herded in our society by our feelings and what we fear. Part of the power of suggestion. So number three, the healed man, what did he do? He rejected Jesus, chose the Jewish system, and was complicit in Jesus' persecutions. Here's a thought. Societal comfort and acceptance are major barriers to complete faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. It's only natural for us to want to fit in. A silly illustration of us playing a prank by telling a silly joke that didn't mean anything. What happens? Eventually everybody says, hey, you're missing out. Well, okay. This man had just been healed by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Yet the power of societal pressure of the Jewish religious leaders took him from experiencing such physical healing to completely clouding his spiritual need. He rejected Jesus and chose the system because of societal pressure. We must never allow our desire to be accepted by people to overtake our desire to be an ambassador for Christ. Let me say that again. We must never allow our desire to be accepted by people to overtake our desire to be an ambassador for Christ. Oftentimes, societal comfort, acceptance, oftentimes are in direct opposition to God's way of light and life. How, if we just, I challenge you, read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and count how many times Jesus says, when you are persecuted for my sake. What's the thought? Sometimes and oftentimes, the Christ-like life, the life of light, the light of eternal life and vitality, the life of freedom in Christ is contradictory to what's going on in our society. And sometimes it includes us breaking from societal comfort and acceptance and following Christ. So what? What's the lesson from John 5 verses 1 through 18? What can we learn from Jesus' life? Number one, be thankful for his compassion. He's a God who loves us as individuals, cares for us, provides for us. Not only should we be thankful for his compassion, but trust his power and provision. So what? False religion. Christ is sufficient. Christ, faith in Christ, his righteousness. Man-based religion is not sufficient. Here's a thought. Prioritize God's word and ways over man's word, his will and his ways. Should we do good work? Should we have standards? Definitely. As a response to God's righteousness, as a response to the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but not to gain righteousness or to prove our righteousness or to gain arrogance or pride. Don't flip the pyramid. Don't limit the grace, mercy, and love of God by placing further man-made stipulations upon it. What about from the healed people, healed man? Realize the significance of Christ's compassion and power. I don't think this individual, this man, understood the significance of what just happened to him. Don't allow societal pressure to keep you from faith and freedom in Christ. I believe this man was intimidated, and you see the power of Christ and the power of the religious ritualistic system contrasted. And this man chose to give in to the power of the system. The Jews rejected Jesus no matter how much proof he gave them. They had hard, unbelieving hearts. How's your heart tonight? Do you have a heart of faith and confidence in Jesus Christ? He is worth all the confidence that we can give him because he backs it up and has proven his power and his worth and his compassion for us. So here's the bottom line. Jesus has the power and compassion to free people spiritually, physically, and in every way. Jesus Christ has that power. Realize the significance of his power and compassion and faithfully trust him as your Lord and your Savior, your Master and your Savior in every aspect of our lives, not just for salvation. Salvation, yes, but not only temporarily, but for all eternity. It's our Lord and Savior. Is he your Lord and Savior? Are we giving him the significance that he demands, that he deserves? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we are complete in you. Thank you that we don't need to add to your word. to gain righteousness. Thank you that we are complete in you. We have our, you are our righteousness. We can have access to your righteousness and be covered in your righteousness and cleansed by your righteousness through your blood and through faith and trust and belief in you. Lord, I pray that when we are cleansed, when we are redeemed, we are washed, we are changed, we are transformed, that we would live like it, Lord. And then we would live lives that make you look good through our actions, through our attitudes, through our reactions, and yes, even, Lord, through what we refrain from, what we stay away from. Lord, help us when there's new believers not to have this Jewish leader mindset. Help us to have the heart of Jesus, the heart of you. Help us to have compassion and love. Help us to have a heart of discipleship. Help us not to be so concerned with discipling people into our opinions, but into your truth. We love you in Jesus' name.